Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ by his word through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more, nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of good works, or love fulfilling the law, in Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Yep, we're still going after it. Actually, hold on tight, because we'll have a few more after today. And it's mainly because the Concordians were committed to correctly defining their terms. And this is so important for our world today, social media and everywhere else. We'll throw things out, and we don't even know how to define the terms. So here it goes like this. Although we are gospel people, we don't throw out the law, and especially do not want to make the law be the gospel or act like it is the same thing. And I love the language Melanchthon uses quite often today, and also throughout this article, he uses the word promise. I'm reminded how the word promise is used throughout the scriptures, especially in Hebrews chapter 6, where promise is pointing to the promise for Abraham of many nations, and then connects that promise to Christ through Melchizedek. It is something that we're reminded always that my promise to other people might go flawed, but his promises are always true, and that promise is true, obviously, always in Jesus. So today, we remember that promise. So open up your Bibles, open up your Book of Concord, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Timothy Winterstein of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington. Pastor Winterstein, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me.
I almost said Wisconsin. Was that offensive?
Well, there are other things that could have been more. No, I'm just kidding. Exactly. That's fine.
Yeah. Great to have you back on today. And let's just start digging into the Apology. We are using a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, which is from Concordia Publishing House, printed in 2017, I believe, is the edition. And also, a reminder, it is a second edition. We had one passer on and one listener who said, "I don't have the same numbers." And there was a first edition, which actually, you know what, Pastor? That was when we were in seminary, the first edition came out. Do you remember this?
I do, yeah.
There it is. And then they had a second. Anyway, so we got the second
edition. I wasn't going to buy another one after I'd already bought two of them.
Exactly. Yeah. So here we are. We're on page 126, and we are at the fifth article, Love Fulfilling the Law of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We are starting on number 165. So let's start. Let's just dig in. So Melanchthon writes, "So far, we have reviewed the chief passages that the adversaries cite against us. They point to the passages to try to show that faith does not justify, and that we merit the forgiveness of sins and grace by our works. But we hope that we have shown clearly enough to godly consciences that A, these passages are not opposed to our doctrine. B, the adversaries wickedly distort the scripture to their own opinions. C, most of the passages that they cite have been garbled. D, while leaving out the clearest passages about faith, they only select from the scripture passages about works, and even these they distort. E, everywhere they add certain human opinions to what the words of scripture say. F, they teach the law in such a way as to suppress the gospel about Christ. The entire doctrine of the adversaries is, in part, derived from human reason. In part, is a doctrine of the law, not of the gospel. For they teach two ways of justification, one derived from reason and the other derived from the law, not from the gospel or the promise of all Christ." Pastor Winterstein, he gives a very good review of what we have up to this point, and there's many concerns that we will address today as it goes to the adversary's teachings. But Pastor, how do you want to start us off? Because some broad strokes to start us off on the right foot.
Well, I think, I mean, that summary of the of the passages that they've just reviewed and gone through and say, well, this is why this doesn't apply, or this is it, it's interpreted, misinterpreted, or something like that. You know, I think it's interesting in a modern context where, you know, people say things like, well, it's all interpretation, as if that meant that there wasn't anything there. And I think this kind of discussion shows that it certainly is interpretation, but that doesn't mean that nobody can decide or that you can't come to any kind of understanding about what's going on. And it really depends on how you approach the things. And I think we hope that we have shown clearly enough to godly consciences the conviction of the faith from the scriptures. And you kind of have to let it go from there, which I think sometimes hard to do in a kind of argumentative culture, to let God's word be God's word, and those who will believe it will believe it. But that's essentially what they're saying. You know, we've gone through the scriptures, we've looked at them, we've shown how they relate to other scriptures. You will believe it or you won't believe it. And I think that's helpful.
It's very clear, and something very important for us today is how often, and I know you've had this, you've lived in the West Coast and you've served in the West Coast many years, and is something where someone says, well, that's just your interpretation. Yeah. And one of the key things that we have when we have the confessions, and obviously more above that, the scriptures, is we say there is truth. And we see this throughout, you know, the epistles especially, and you say there is a way of being united, but that unity always begins with the word of God, with Christ, and looking at that to begin with, as opposed to saying, well, that's just your interpretation, and then agree to disagree. Pastor, can you kind of speak to that of, well, one, what's being said here, but also just pastorally and your experience of there is truth and why that's important?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know what the alternative is, if just your interpretation. I mean, certainly it is, or otherwise you wouldn't be saying it. But I'm not sure what the alternative is outside of that. It's some interpretation, and I think what we try to do is what is the, and I think maybe this is the way you kind of have to do things, is what makes the best sense of everything that's there. Because certainly the Roman Catholics at this time, you know, it's not like they came up with scripture passages, scripture passages out of nowhere. They had a long history of tradition and development of what things meant and different controversies. And so they weren't just like throwing things out there. They had a firm kind of grip on what they believed. And so that was, in modern terms, their interpretation. The evangelicals or the Lutherans, they're saying, well, that doesn't fit what we believe about Christ. That doesn't fit it doesn't make anybody confident in their salvation. It doesn't assure them, give them certainty that they are right with God. And so there's all this doubt floating around. And I think I would say that through this section and throughout the whole thing, that's the overall goal. How do you have certainty in your status before God and Jesus Christ? And so Melanchthon here and all the other confessors, Formula of Concord and et cetera, they're constantly returning to this. What do we do to have certainty in Christ? And when the teaching of the law, it can't give you that. So only the gospel can.
And another important part that you brought up, and we speak about this often here on Concord Matters, is the word conscience. And it speaks here in 165, well, we hope we have shown clearly enough to godly consciences, and it goes through A through F, the list. And you and I talked about this prior to the program. That is, the conscience, a clear conscience is so important. Can you talk to us about that a little bit, why it's important to the Concordians and why it's important to us today?
Yeah, I think it's because it a clear conscience is connected to kind of a pure faith in Christ. To have an unclear conscience or a burdened conscience or a guilty conscience or something like that, that would mean, you know, you're kind of looking for some way out from under it. And that seems to be, that's kind of what's going on, is to look for a way out from under a guilty conscience. It's mentioned in 167, constantly invented by people in great peril to defend against the terrors of conscience. Is God for me or against me? And that, I don't think that question has gone away in 500 years or so. Who is God? Is he for me or is he against me? And how do I know? So a clear conscience is connected to a clear and a pure faith in the Christ who has done everything for your salvation.
I like how you said that. Is God, how'd you say, is God for us or against us? Mm-hmm. Is that how you said it?
Yeah.
And that's so important, because we can act as if God is against us, especially in our culture. But, and that, like you said, the issues are virtually the same, because when you go through this list of A through F, it's very clear that the Concordians, Melanchthon, and everyone at that time, they were obsessed with making sure that people understood the clarity of the gospel, and also making sure the law is fully understood. But they didn't do it just to like win an argument. They did it for the sake of people mm-hmm. reading this to understand God is for us in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so, Pastor, any thoughts on that? That it is so far throughout the Book of Concord, clearly in Scripture. Why that's so important for today, like specifically when you're preaching and teaching in your congregation today?
I mean, my goal is to give people Jesus, because in no matter what, and whether or not they recognize it as the working of the law, which they may or may not, Christians will, they will experience it as the work of the Holy Spirit, using the law to kind of root out sin and doubt and unbelief and anything that's trying to pull us away from Christ. But Christ, he appeared to save sinners. Paul said, you know, of whom I'm the worst, right? So so that's the goal, is to save sinners. But then if that's happened, if Christ has done that work, how can I be sure of it for myself? And so to preach that the unconditional gospel, that doesn't add anything to what Christ has done, that's really the topic of this part of the apology, is how do you, what's the place of works in the Christian life? And both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans have a very defined place for works. What is the place of works, and how do you preach works and the fruit of justification in such a way that you don't add anything to what Christ has done, as if Christ's work were insufficient, or he hadn't done it all, like he does 99% and then you have to do the last 1%. And I think that kind of Christianity is damaging and eventually drives to despair.
Yeah, you hear it in language such as all you have to do.
Right, right.
And usually what that next thing is that 1%.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, that's where, for you, our listeners, be very good at listening to make sure, one, that we as pastors, Lutheran pastors, are not doing that. But also when you're hearing and understanding and hearing other people, is keep the gospel as the main thing. But once again, as we're talking about today, we don't deny the law, but make sure the gospel is crystal clear. So, Pastor, anything else you want to highlight before we start digging into the next heading, the adversary's teaching based on reason and the law?
Letter F there. They teach the law in such a way as to suppress the gospel about Christ. That seems to me to be the most significant thing here in these ways of justification. You know, the reason, the law, or Christ. Those are the options. F kind of really defines that. How do you teach the law in such a way that it does not suppress the gospel? Because the law is God's word. It's holy, perfect, and good. But it's not meant to undermine the pure and free grace of Christ.
All right, let's keep that in mind as we move forward. We are on page 127, the adversary's teaching based on reason and the law, number 167. The former way of justification they teach is that people merit grace by good works, both in a merely agreeable way and in a wholly deserving way. This way is a doctrine of reason. For reason, not seeing the uncleanness of the heart, thinks that it pleases God if it performs good works. Therefore, other works and other acts of worship are constantly invented by people in great peril to defend against the terrors of conscience. The pagans and the Israelites slew human victims and undertook many other painful works in order to appease God's anger. Afterward, orders of monks were invented, and these challenged each other in the severity of their observances against the terrors of conscience in God's anger. This way of justification, because it is according to reason and is completely occupied with outward works, can be understood and can be done to a certain extent. To this end, the canon lawyers have distorted the misunderstood church ordinances, which were enacted by the fathers for a far different purpose. I'm going to stop there, Pastor, because you mentioned a part of this in our introduction. And here it speaks about inventing new laws and the terrors of conscience. Speak to us about that.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like the development here that Melanchthon's pointing out is that that rules, I mean, there always has to be some kind of order in the world, in human organizations. I mean, we all have churches that have church constitutions that deal with the civil realm. They have to, you know, certain rules that have to be there for nonprofits, et cetera, right? So all of those rules are rules, and they have their own particular purpose. But if someone were to say, you have to keep the constitution of this church or you can't be saved, that would be, at least the way Melanchthon's arguing, that's a kind of a similar thing, because you have a monastery and they have the rules, an Augustinian rule or a Benedictine rule. And so those rules then become things that are tied to justification or righteousness, rather than simply the way we get along in the world. And I think that's for the sake of mutual peace. So there might be a certain order in the church. That's, he says. And so he's like, we could deal with that. That could be, we can get along with those sorts of things. We can't get along with tying it to your standing before God, though.
And this is important for us today, because I think often, as I was reading this, about the different rules we might make up. And it's not just simply a constitution rule, but it can be as simple as maybe the what we do during the church year. You know, we have to have Christmas Eve service at 5. Mm-hmm. We have to have, you know, Easter, we have to have a sunrise service at this time, and it has to be at the time when the sun actually is coming up, which is, I mean, you served in Minnesota. Oh, Lord have mercy. Can you imagine being up at that early and then being cold and everything else? But you have all these different kind of rules that we start inventing. But also it comes down to this. I remember my grandmother, a very pious Norwegian woman, that would speak about when she was a child, they could not play cards with face cards. And it was almost a theological, good Christians don't do this, almost to the point of salvation. Like, they don't drink, you don't play cards that way, you don't gamble, you don't do any of those things, which sounds good in a sense, but also, one, it can lead you to, like it says here, terrors of conscience, but also it can lead you to just any rule you make up that you make up on your own. And so then the authority of Scripture gets all lost, and then obviously the authority of the gospel. So, Pastor, can you think of ways of maybe, okay, they invented a lot of things there which brought terrors, but any examples of today or any thoughts you have on today, how we can just make up rules that will bring terrified conscience?
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, I think people have gone, I don't know, maybe they've gone the other direction, that where the law of God itself does not apply. Mm-hmm. And but anything that kind of determines your relationship to Christ other than faith. I think that's kind of so it's whatever that might be. I mean, it could be burdening people in particular church rules, but anything that's not allowing faith to be the way that you relate to Christ. I think people, the liturgy is sort of a rule in the sense that it follows a particular pattern, and there are certain things you know, as it's printed in our hymnal. So you follow that along, and sometimes people say, well, that's, you're kind of making it be that way, or you're making it that way. This is the way you have to worship or something. But the goal there, is to actually bring Christ to the forefront. And so if it's doing something else, then that has to be the discussion. You know, what is it actually doing? And is it bringing Christ to the forefront? Cause I mean, this is the point of Luther's reform of the liturgy, was that there was a canon of prayers built up around the words of Jesus. And he said, no, the words of Jesus need to be heard clearly as proclamation of pure gospel. And you can't, we're not going to add our things and prayers and uncertain things like prayers to the saints. We're not going to add that around there because it obscures the clear and pure words of Jesus. So, I mean, I think that's the question. And I think it's a valid question to ask about worship. What best proclaims and keeps Christ in the center? And I think there's a very good argument to be made that our historic liturgy does that.
That's so important for us to consider, is what clearly articulates the gospel. Because, give me an example. When there's been many times I've taught Bible study, and we have to be careful because we can beat people with not saying the exact right words. So we got to be careful with that too, because we as pastors can do that, especially as confessional Lutherans, because we have very clear words. But the clarity of the gospel is so key, because our hearts go naturally back to ourselves for justification. It naturally goes back and it looks at our works for justification, where this is exactly what the confessions are all about, is that they are trying to always make sure that everyone understands that this salvation comes from Christ alone, and it's for the sake of people knowing and full confidence, as you've said so well, that God is for us in Christ. Because, and I think you said it even better when you said, nowadays people are like, well, there is no law, or God's law does not matter. And the problem there is they're reinventing their own laws, which brings, guess what? A terrified conscience.
Yeah. You can't escape the law. Even so-called antinomians who might like want to kind of go and do their own thing, at some point, and probably not very far off, you will find a very severe law that you must do this or you're not a Christian. So even in the most sort of, contrary to the historic Christian practices or beliefs about how people should live in the world, even in those churches, pretty quickly there, you're going to see a very severe law that you must be like this, and you must do this to sort of be, this is what it means to follow Jesus. You see it around Christmas time. I saw something just the other day, something about a war on Christmas. And if you want to keep Christ in Christmas, then do things like love your neighbor and feed the poor and serve those in need. So automatically you have a very kind of uncompromising law that's come back in how to be a Christian. It's not that that's the gospel in opposition to the other law about, you know, don't do these things. It's that it's another law that's replacing that one. Neither of them are the gospel. And so I think that we see examples of this fairly regularly this is how you have to be a Christian.
Right. And the conversation ends up never talking about Christ. Is that you're like talking about keep Christ in Christmas by what you're doing.
Yeah, right, right.
As opposed to actually proclaiming the good news of the incarnation.
I'm not Jesus, so.
No, you are not. Thanks be, well, not thanks be to God, but it's a, it is
no,
what
no,
it is.
Thanks be to
so
God.
Yeah. Thanks be to God, you're not. All right, very good. Well, you know what? It is time to take our break. We are studying the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 5, Love Fulfilling the Law, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of love fulfilling the law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Tim Winterstein of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington. And Pastor, as we look at what we're studying in love fulfilling the law, I think you said it so well before our break, is that I'm not Jesus, so let's stop talking about me.
Yeah.
And yeah, like you said, thanks be to God. I kind of misspoke there that you're not Jesus because Jesus should be Jesus. And so, yeah, how often we will start looking upon ourselves for our hope instead of Christ. So as we about to continue on in our readings here, anything you wanted to highlight so far that we have read or anything else you want to highlight?
You know, this, they basically, these paragraph 167 here is the, the one is one way of justification by according to reason, that is what people think good works are, and how people think good works make you right with God. And so, I mean, that's really the question, I think, beforehand on these two ways of that are described there in Latin terms. It's really about what do works do? And you see unbelievers doing good works that look a lot like the good works that believers do. So what is the difference between those two? And that's really, I think, what the development of those two kinds of merit was about. It was about what do good works do? And if unbelievers do good works, God might reward that with some grace. And if believers do good works, then you kind of, you have more grace added. And so it's the role of works, but neither of those, it's really about what you're doing and not really about Christ's completed work.
Well, let's continue on. Number 167. Boy, we're about three quarters of the way down on 167. And it begins with the words, the fathers. The fathers did not intend that we follow the ordinances in order to seek after righteousness, but they were given for the sake of mutual peace among people, so there might be a certain order in the church. In this way, the canon lawyers also distorted the sacraments, and especially the Mass. Through them, they seek righteousness, grace, salvation, by the outward act. Another way of justification is handed down by the scholastic theologians when they teach that we are righteous through a habit infused by God, which is love. They say that, aided by this habit, we keep God's law outwardly and inwardly, and that this fulfilling of the law is worthy of grace and eternal life. The doctrine is plainly the doctrine of the law. For what the law says is true, you shall love the Lord your God. Also, you shall love your neighbor. Love, therefore, the fulfilling of the law. But it's easy for a Christian to judge about both of these ways of justification because they both exclude Christ. They are therefore to be rejected. In the former, which teaches that our works are an atoning sacrifice for sin, the impiety is clear. The latter way contains much that is harmful. It does not teach that, when we are born again, we make use of Christ. It does not teach that justification is the forgiveness of sins. It does not teach that we attain the forgiveness of sins before we love, but falsely represents that we rouse in ourselves the act of love through which we merit the forgiveness of sins. Nor does it teach that we overcome the terrors of sin and the death through faith in Christ. It falsely claims that by their own fulfilling of the law, without Christ as the atoning sacrifice, people come to God. Finally, it claims that this very fulfilling of the law, without Christ as the atoning sacrifice, is righteousness worthy of grace and eternal life. Nevertheless, scarcely a weak and feeble fulfilling of the law happens even in saints. Pastor, it is quite, I feel like we could take that paragraph, that last one, 169, take it, insert it in today, maybe change a few of the words, and you'll be able to see this at play even today. What else did you hear in these words that we just read?
I mean, both exclude Christ, and that's the point again, that reason and the law, and in one sense, the justification of reason is by the law, but specifically in the second one, it's about, and I think sometimes people misunderstand when they hear the word love, because they think love sounds nice and, you know, fluffy and kind of warm and nice. So they think that love and the law don't really have anything to do with each other. But in fact, as they're from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind, and that love is the fulfilling of the law, as Paul says in Romans, I think 13, that those are tightly connected. In fact, love is doing the actions of the law for the sake of your neighbor. And so to say that that love, whether it's infused in us by God or we kind of do it ourselves, either way, that is the keeping of the law and that leads to justification is a bad mistake. And the reason is in the very end of that paragraph, because even among the saints, scarcely a weak and feeble fulfilling of the law happens. So if that's the case, then who would be saved? No one. And so that's really, again, the goal and the motive of the argument here and throughout the confessions is that how do you know you're saved? And if it's by the law, you can't know.
And it's so important, like you said, it excludes Christ. I think about today, where often I think this is painted in more of a picture of feelings. So I feel born again, if you will. I feel that I'm right with God. And so it's much of the same realities of, instead of them thinking I have to do works, because I rarely have heard someone in our culture say, I need to do more to be saved. I don't hear that language. However, there's a feeling obsession, which I feel like this, like I mentioned, is 169, that's kind of how this is manifested today, that I feel confident in such things. I feel confident in what I'm doing. I feel confident in how I'm feeling. And therefore, then I know I'm a Christian, which once again separates you. It's the same issue. It separates you and excludes Christ because it all comes down to feelings. And I want, and once again, you're not looking to the cross for your hope. You're looking once again internally for your hope. Other observations you have of how this may be manifest today more explicitly?
Yeah, I mean, it's the same roller coaster, whether it is looking at your works or looking inward at your feelings, because I don't know about anybody else, but sometimes I feel good and sometimes I feel bad. And so if how I feel is the standard or the marker for whether or not I'm saved, sometimes I might be and sometimes I might not be. Same thing with the law. Like if I look at my good works, I'm thinking, I'm doing pretty well today. I obviously haven't been paying attention to the law if I think that, but you know, look at, I feel like I'm doing pretty good. I'm serving my neighbor. I'm doing the things I need to do. And then other days I can't do anything right. And everything I say and do, people, I hurt people or whatever. So it's this roller coaster of uncertainty and kind of just up and down. It's the Lutheran position is meant to avoid that. That you have, regardless of how you feel, regardless of the particular fruits you see that day, you belong to Christ, and there's a certainty there that can't be shaken, no matter how. I mean, good feelings, like good works, I think we should feel good that we're saved. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. But mm-hmm. that joy isn't dependent on what's going on in my life that day. It's dependent on Christ.
It is also important, as he speaks here midway through 169, that that if you're based in your feelings apart from Christ, and obviously then also it does not teach that justification is the forgiveness of sins, that our language, that if we're not even talking about forgiveness ever, then we are simply clinging to our own promises and not the promise of Christ. And I think about this quite a bit in our world, that there's a lot of times it's not only a Christless Christianity, but it's a forgivenessless, or I don't know what's the best word, but there's no forgiveness. We don't speak about forgiveness, and therefore we naturally go back to our works. If there's no forgiveness, then there is no salvation, and therefore where are we going to find our hope? We're going to find that hope in ourselves. So that's another key component that I encourage you, our listeners, to always be very aware of when you're worshiping, when you're speaking with other Christians. One, you can't control what other people are saying per se, but you can speak those words yourself. You can keep people accountable in your own congregations of saying, we're here for the forgiveness of sins. Very articulate, to articulate this, not only in the church, but in your home, as you teach your children, your grandchildren, others. Make sure that when you're speaking about faith, you're speaking about Christ, and that you're speaking about the forgiveness of sins. Pastor, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, why would we need forgiveness if there's no sin? And in a lot of places, there is no sin. The sins become something not that you could receive forgiveness for, but something that you have to make up for. I mean, what are the modern sins? I mean, they're like ruining the environment, or not accepting sort of everything that anybody might choose to do. Those are kind of the modern sins, but you can't get forgiveness for those. No, you have to do this. And it's kind of a modern, you kind of pay a modern indulgence for, especially for the environment, right? Yeah. You can pay for carbon credits and then you can kind of be released from your bad conscience that way. We never get out of this trying to justify ourselves, and that I think is the real. It comes back in some way or another, no matter whether we think of sin in kind of the way that Luther did, where he felt so burdened and he could never get rid of it, and so he continued to do kind of these medieval penance. Ways to purge himself. We don't get rid of trying to justify ourselves. We always have to. We have to make ourselves be right before. If there's no God in modern sense, then we have to make ourselves look right and be right before other people. And that's constantly changing. Talk about uncertainty. You constantly have to prove that you're on the right side of history or something like this to other people. And it's always changing. So you can't ever justify yourself before other people either. This is I think one of the ways that the gospel can be clearly and just unconditionally proclaimed to people who can't find any certainty about themselves in the world. Here is God in Jesus Christ freely giving a certainty to you that no matter what people think, no matter what changes, no matter what you do, you're never going to be able to justify yourself. So God in Christ has done it for you.
I think all we can say to that is amen. Let's continue on. We're on page 127. We're at number 170. Truly, if anyone will think about it, he will most easily understand that the gospel has not been given in vain to the world, and that Christ has not been promised and set forth, has not been born, has not suffered, has not risen again in vain. He will most easily understand that we are justified not by reason or by the law. Therefore, in regard to justification, we are compelled to disagree with the adversaries. For the gospel shows another way. The gospel compels us to make use of Christ in justification. The gospel teaches that through Christ we have access to God through faith. It teaches we ought to set him as the mediator and atoning sacrifice against God's anger. The gospel teaches that through faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation are received, and the terrors of sin and of death are overcome. Paul also says that righteousness is not of the law, but of the promise. The Father has promised that he wants to forgive, that for Christ's sake he wants to be reconciled. This promise, however, is received through faith alone, as Paul testifies in Romans 4:13. This faith alone receives the forgiveness of sins, justifies, and regenerates. Then love and other good fruit follow. Therefore, we teach that a person is justified, as we have said above, when conscience, terrified by the preaching of repentance, is cheered and believes that for Christ's sake it is reconciled, it has a reconciled God. Faith is counted as righteousness before God, Romans 4. When the heart is cheered and quickened through faith in this way, it receives the Holy Spirit. He renews us so that we are able to keep the law, to love God and God's word, to be submissive to God in afflictions, to be chaste, to love our neighbor, and so on. Even though these works are far from perfection of the law, on account of faith they please God. Through faith we are accounted righteous because we believe that for Christ's sake we have a reconciled God. These things are plain and in harmony with the gospel and can be understood by persons of sound mind. From this foundation, it can easily be decided why we attribute justification to faith and not to love. Love follows faith because love is a fulfilling of the law. But Paul teaches that we are justified not from the law, but from the promise, which is received only through faith. The language here is very clear about the right understanding of law, right understanding of gospel, and then gives us some hope that, guess what? You can do good works with a clear conscience. Pastor, break that down for us.
Yeah, I mean, I think the test is of any kind of theology or of any preaching or of any teaching on the scriptures is where is Christ? And of what, for what use are people, you know, of what use is he being made? You know, so is he being used to kind of spur you on to do more things and be more like him? I think that's a particularly modern way of using Jesus. If Jesus were alive today, right, that kind of thing, which I believe he is. So but where is Christ and what is he? And so, you know, this whole thing about not being given in vain, so what is the purpose of the gospel? Is it given to us freely so that we can be right before God? Or is it something that needs to be completed? And if it's something that needs to be completed, why really do we need Jesus at all? If we can do 1%, maybe we can do 100%. Or, you know, is he just kind of helping us along and when we need it? And then once we get going, then we can say, okay, bye, Jesus. I got it from here. He's not, this hasn't been given in vain, hasn't been given for emptiness or for nothingness. Christ has come because we cannot justify or save ourselves. And the use of Jesus, so to speak, the gospel compels us to make use of Christ in justification. That is, that's what he's there for. To have Jesus for anything, you need him for this. Everything else you can kind of get elsewhere. You can get self-help and kind of, okay, I'm having a little trouble now, so I need a little help to get back on my feet. That's not what Jesus is for. he's for eternal life and a complete, as it says, mediator and atoning sacrifice. So, I mean, you can just notice for Christ's sake, for Christ, faith in Christ, it's all through Christ. It's just, it's kind of throughout here. That's the entire point of it.
I like how you said that too, because it reminds me of a book, and we've had the author on here in Concord Matters quite often. Pastor Matthew Richard wrote a book called "Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up?" Mm-hmm. And so here, it's language that I don't think I've ever used this language, but it's so true. The gospel compels us to make use of Christ in justification. To, how do you say it? Use Jesus is kind of a weird language, but speaking of the purpose of Jesus is our justification. And so when you have like the 12 false Christs that Pastor Richard speaks about in his book, is just, you know, like one of them that you kind of mentioned is Jesus as my cheerleader. You know, he just needs to cheer me on as I'm trying to do my job. Mm-hmm. And you're like, well, if that's all Jesus is, well, then why go to Jesus? I mean, you might have a prettier or a more motivating one, or Jesus. What is the other one? One of them he said is that's what the mascot Jesus, or the therapist Jesus, or the teddy bear Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's my favorite Jesus.
Yep.
Not literally, but you know what I mean.
Right.
So literally, they are fighting the same kind of realities we are, is what kind of Jesus do you want?
Yes.
Do you want Jesus on the cross, or do you want another Jesus that kind of fits your own fancies? Any thoughts?
I mean, that's what it means to make use of Christ. Because in some way or another, especially maybe the clearest is in like in preaching, some use is being made. Jesus is being deployed for some purpose. Either he himself is deploying it. I don't know if that's the best way to say it, but either he himself is kind of giving himself as pure mercy, forgiveness, justification, or he's being used for some other thing to spur you to good works, or to make you be a better person, or to make you be nicer, or to help you out when you have a problem, to kind of, you know, you can go to him when you need him, but otherwise he'll kind of stay out of your way. Some use is being made of Jesus in a sermon. We want to quote, make use of him, so to speak, for justifying sinners, because that's why he gives himself. So
that's wonderful. Of course, here's the other question that's very appropriate for our age, Pastor Winterstein and I. Did you ever have one of those shirts that said, Jesus is my homeboy?
I did not.
Good. I didn't either. Here we go. Now we know you're Orthodox. Okay. All right. We're continuing on page 128 on the very top on the second column, which is on number 173. We neither come to God without Christ as mediator, nor receive the forgiveness of sins for the sake of our love, but for the sake of Christ. Likewise, we are not able to love God while he is angry, and the law always accuses us, always presents an angry God to us. Therefore, we must first take the promise through faith that for Christ's sake, the Father is reconciled and forgives. Afterward, we begin to keep the law. Our eyes are to be cast far away from human reason, far away from Moses, upon Christ. We are to believe that Christ is given to us in order that for his sake, we may be counted righteous. In the flesh, we never satisfy the law. Therefore, we are counted righteous not because of the law, but because of Christ. His merits are granted us if we believe in him. We are not justified by the law, but because human nature cannot keep God's law and cannot love God. We are justified from the promise in which, for Christ's sake, reconciliation, righteousness, and eternal life has been promised. If anyone, therefore, has considered these foundations, he will understand that justification must necessarily be attributed to faith. It is not in vain that Christ has been promised and set forth, that he has been born and has suffered and been raised again. The promise of grace in Christ is not in vain. It was made immediately from the beginning of the world, apart from and beyond the law. His promise should be received through faith, as 1 John 5 says. Whoever does not believe has been made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Christ says, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Paul says in Romans 5, Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace which we stand. By faith in Christ, therefore, the promise of the forgiveness of sins and of righteousness is received. Neither are we justified before God by reason or by the law. Pastor, he has a very simple message here that we need to hear over and over again. So what does he keep saying here?
If we are going to trust that we are, you know, people say things like, I don't know if people say it, how much this gets said anymore, but like on your deathbed or, you better get right with God or something like this. Mm-hmm. And there is no way of getting right with God if we're continually looking inward. If we're trying to examine ourselves and see, if the scale more on the good things or the bad things that I've done, I think I've done more good things than bad things, people say. So I think I'll be in heaven, but everything's in those words. I think I have. Well, but can you be sure of that looking at your life? Maybe you've just forgotten all the bad things. Maybe you're ignoring them. Maybe you're not taking it into account because we're all good at lying to ourselves and justifying ourselves or trying to. So if you want to know if you are right with God, the only place to look is to the one who alone is right with God of himself, and that's Jesus. It's all for Christ's sake, all for Christ's sake, all for Christ's sake. He just keeps, and we should believe God about this. That's the point of the First John passage, is if God says he's sending Jesus for your justification to take away sins and to make you holy and to be your life, believe him. It's not in vain. It's not empty that Christ has been given.
As we look at this, we get at the last number of a few minutes that we have. I want to read a little bit from 177, and Pastor, I want to bring it back to really asking the question, really, how would you pull all this together as you have, and to encourage our listeners as we live in today's world? And so that's what I want to have as a filter as we read. I won't be able to read all the way to 182, but we'll read part of it here now. We're on page 129, 177. These things are so plain and so clear. We wonder how the insanity of the adversaries is so great that it calls them into doubt. The proof is clear. Since we are justified before God, not from the law, but from the promise, it is necessary to attribute justification to faith. What can be opposed to this proof unless someone wishes to abolish the entire gospel and the entire Christ? Christ's glory becomes more brilliant when we teach that we make the most of him as our mediator and atoning sacrifice. Godly consciences see that the most abundant consolation is offered to them in this doctrine. They see that they ought to believe and most firmly assert that they have a reconciled Father for Christ's sake and not for the sake of our own righteousness. Yet they also see that Christ aids us so that we are able to keep the law as well. The adversaries deprive the church of such great blessings as these when they condemn and work to wipe out the doctrine about the righteousness of faith. Therefore, let all good minds beware of consenting to the godless counsels of the adversaries. In the adversaries' teaching about justification, no mention is made of Christ and how we ought to set him against God's anger, as though we were able to overcome his anger by love, or to love an angry God. In regard to these things, consciences are left in uncertainty. For if they think they have a reconciled God because of love and keep the law, they will always have doubt whether they have a reconciled God. Pastor, once again, I almost feel when Melanchthon's writing this and much of the apology, he's writing almost with his own intrepidation or fear for the people who have not heard the pure gospel. As we hear these words today, and as we look at the apology, especially in Article 5, Pastor, how would you kind of summarize all of this and with your own pastoral voice? Encourage our listeners in Christ.
I think generally in the world there's a very positive view of human nature, that if you just give people the right options or the right opportunities or the right possibilities, then they will just do the right thing. it seems to be a particularly peculiar blind spot of people that we think that we will do well. And so, you know, kind of as the preaching of the law would be, go ahead, you know, try to do that and see if you ever have any confidence from that. This is what a godly conscience is one that has realized I've tried to do this myself, and I've been burdened by these things that tell me you got to do this and this and this to be a Christian, to be before God is what God wants from you. And then this, the freedom that comes, from knowing that your justification is taken care of, your salvation is taken care of. And then, as he continually says, love follows that. And then you're just freed to love people according to your vocation. It really depends on where people are in their what situation. Are they there, you know, feeling burdened? Are they there feeling prideful and kind of self-righteous? Or are they need to hear the law, or they need to hear the gospel? And really, it's about abundant consolation. It's about not leaving consciences in uncertainty. It's about not having doubt about Christ. And have all the doubts you want about yourself. That's good. But don't have doubts about Christ and what he's done. It's a freeing thing to know and feel I just cannot get it right. I can't finish. I can't do the things I'm supposed to do. And to be told then that in terms of God and before God, you're free of that. Christ has done it all, and go and serve your neighbor in love. That's not how you get justified. That's just for the sake of your neighbor, the way God has set things up. There's just a freedom there that really can only be known by those who have been burdened.
Pastor Timothy Winterstein of Faith Lutheran Church in East Wenatchee, Washington, clearly confessing the truth of love fulfilling the law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Winterstein, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me on.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.